In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Catch me in just the right mood, in the right frame of mind, and you may well hear me argue that between the two greatest Elizabethan dramatists, it's Kit Marlowe who is the better writer than William Shakespeare. Now, I know that that might strike many as heresy, and to be honest, part of making the argument is the frisson of making what appears to be a counterintuitive point. But there's more to this argument. Kit Marlowe may be the better writer, but Shakespeare is the better artist. In part because Shakespeare's vision of the human is far more nuanced, far more compelling. You will never find in Shakespeare Marlowe's cultivated and cultured cynicism, his spectacular resignation to death and darkness, which paves the way for the manifold grotesqueries of Jacobean tragedy on the one hand, even as it reveals a kind of deep spiritual kinship with the bluntly sobering violence and overwhelming mournfulness of Senecan tragedy. You'll never quite hear this, for instance, in Shakespeare. It's from Marlowe's Edward II. Robert Baldock, Edward's chancellor, is speaking with Hugh Despenser the Younger, Edward's current favorite. They've just watched the king be arrested and taken away to be killed by servants of the queen's lover, Mortimer. Baldock says, "Reduce we all our lessons unto this. To die, sweet Spenser, therefore live we all. Spenser, all live to die and rise to fall." Granted, as far as certainties go, few are more certain than that we will die. As poet Philip Larkin puts it, most things may never happen, this one will. But however certain the fact of our death, we do ourselves no great favor when we reduce all our lessons unto this, which is part of the distinction between Marlowe and Shakespeare. Again, what makes Shakespeare the greater artist, despite Marlowe being the better stylist, is that he's possessed of a greater vision, and I will argue it is a fundamentally Christian vision. And that makes all the difference. Death, for Shakespeare, neither determines nor completely subverts the value of life. Few things in Shakespeare have such power. In terms of determining life, few things have such power in Shakespeare apart from love or mercy. Here's Prospero at the end of Tempest. "Now I want spirits to enforce, art to enchant, and my ending is despair unless I be relieved by prayer, which pierces so that it assaults mercy itself and frees all faults, as you from crimes would pardoned be. Let your indulgence set me free." I think it's to our shame that Marlowe's humanist nihilism seems more familiar, more contemporary to us than Shakespeare's vision, even when, as Christians, we claim to share it. In our reading from Ecclesiastes this evening, we get this lengthy series of images poetically describing physical decline and death. The keepers of the house, the legs, tremble with age. The strong men, our shoulders stooped forward. The grinders, our teeth, are shattered or absent. The windows, our eyes, are darkened. And at the end of it all comes the preacher responding, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." We'd be forgiven, I think, again, given the unconscious nihilism of our age, for thinking that the preacher is saying something like, "Whether we live or die, it's all pointless. Reduce we all our lessons unto this." But time and again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has not said that life is vain exactly, but that it's smoke. The Hebrew word hevel, translated here as vanity, means smoke, insubstantial, passing, here for a moment, gone in a flash. What is not smoke for the preacher of Ecclesiastes is God and God's commandments. Recall in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes that there is a time to every purpose under heaven, and the preacher lists a series of things: birth, death, gathering, scattering, war, peace, all of which in the end are hevel, smoke. The pursuit of any of these things as the highest good, as the greatest good, means grasping at smoke. The moment you think you have it, it slips through your fingers and you've nothing. But what the preacher is wanting to do is to draw our attention not to purposes under heaven, which all fade away, but to the purposes of heaven, which never fade away. Jesus might say it this way, in fact he did, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And what is the kingdom of God but the living out in community of the commandment of God that we heard this morning and that echoes through the gospel, to love? This is a very particular vision that understands life and all of creation, however fleeting or evanescent, as caught up in, shot through with love, which is to say, as meaningful, valuable, precious, beautiful, because it is loved, because it is loved by God. We cannot apprehend the meaning of our lives, we cannot grasp the meaningfulness of anything at all if we approach it without love. But all the world is ours if we receive it in and through love. To liberally paraphrase St. John of the Cross with a nod to Ecclesiastes, desiring anything of this death-infected world, we grasp at smoke and we have nothing. Desiring nothing but the God who is love, we receive the fullness of God in love. And loving what God loves, we receive all things as tokens of the abiding reality of love's delight. In this vision, even death is transformed, revealed, really. It is no longer normal and no longer possible to normalize. It is no longer the fundamental, fearful certainty of our lives to which all is reduced. It's the love of God, whose being is love, that is the fundamental certainty of our lives, by and in which all things discover their growth and purpose. In Christ, who in love took our death to give us his endless life, it is death itself that becomes smoke, vanity, hevel, conquered by love, defeated by love. Death is no longer a thing to be accommodated or reconciled with. The cross and empty tomb reveal it as an interloper, an unnatural blight on our humanity, a horrible infection from which we have long suffered, but which, thanks to love's tender and gracious ministries, thanks to the care we have received from our wounded physician, we are finally coming round. In Christ, in love, we are no longer nihilistically or numbingly resigned to death, but we are freed finally to meaningfully mourn death's ravages, the ways by which death has shrouded our lives and our world in shadow and smoke, and freed to turn from death's ways, because we are freed to love with God's love, to live the life of love that is God's own deathless life, and to rediscover the world, ourselves, each other, as beloved and precious. This is the vision of Christianity. Vision makes all the difference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.